Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading at verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The title of our sermon this morning is Benediction, which means good word. And so Paul concludes this epistle with some encouraging words to a group of believers enduring great hardship, enduring persecution and difficulty. The closing words include a promise of God's faithfulness to accomplish what he had started in them, and exhortations regarding our walk with him until we see God's promises fulfilled in us. Folks, we are living in chaotic times. It is good to remember that God does not change, that his promises do not change, and that our walk with him should not change either. It needs to be something that is constant. For nearly 2,000 years, God's children have had their pilgrimage in a hostile and fallen world. And we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of David and rules this world in righteousness. And until that day, the God of this world holds sway over the hearts of men. Why are we surprised that things are the way they are when we consider who is ruling this world? We need to find comfort in the fact that God is sovereign, that his plan will come to pass. And folks, we will be there if we know Christ as Savior. So as we wrap up, let's look at the closing verses of this epistle. And we'll look at several different things. The first one dealing with God's dealing with us, and then the rest are responsibilities that we have. He says in verse 24, and this is connected with what preceded, he says, Faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. What God had told us to do in the previous verses, that you abstain from all appearance of evil, and that God will sanctify us and so on, what God has started, he will complete. What God has told us to do, he will enable us to do. Think about this. We are empowered by the same Holy Spirit that empowered the writer of this epistle. The different writers that God used to compose this book, that this was done under inspiration, the same God who empowered the prophets, the same God who empowered the apostles, the same Holy Spirit that indwelt and empowered these, does so in us if we know Christ as Savior. And so when God tells us to do these things, he doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't just give us a command and leave. He equips us, he empowers us to do and be what we are to do and be. God is faithful. God is reliable. God will keep his word. He will fulfill that task in completing it. He promised. The Bible says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 that God cannot lie. God is infinitely trustworthy. You know, we know that if somebody says, I'll take care of that, or I'll be there at such and such a time, or the check is in the mail. We know that the reliability of people is not always reliable. We are inconsistent, even if we are well-intentioned. Even if we are not being hypocrites, even if we are not lying, even if we have the best of intentions, sometimes our goals, our desires, our promises don't happen. I learned a long time ago as a pastor, I'll add this caveat, if I can. Because sometimes something happens and I can't. I mean, flat tires, the car won't start, the battery's dead, I got a phone call, I've got to be, somebody has been in a car accident or something has happened, I've got to be someplace, this is going to have to go, I got to put you on hold because I got to go take care of this. Priorities come in. God, knowing the end from the beginning, God being omniscient and omnipotent, can and will fulfill every promise exactly as he has said. God is faithful. And so it says, faithful is he that calleth you. We are among those who were called. We heard the call to salvation. We heeded the call of salvation. Now, I'm not going to chase this one too far, but we're going to look at a couple of things. Most of you know that on the Arminian and Calvinistic spectrum, I lean slightly Calvinist, but I'm not a Calvinist. All right, but I lean that way more than I do the other way. So let's look at see what the scripture has to say. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, it says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We deal with the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." By the way, the word "teach" there is different than the word "teach" in the latter part of the verse. The idea of "teach" there is to make disciples. That we are to go out and preach the gospel to win the lost. God has given his children that responsibility. We dealt with that a little bit in Sunday school. It is a job, not just of the preacher. It is the job of every believer to share the gospel with those about them. To seize the opportunities that God has equipped us to do. And you never know. You never know. Most of you have heard, I got saved reading a gospel tract that a man named Pat Fayola had left on a table in a waiting room. And I got to see Pat Fayola here a little over 2 years ago for the first time in decades. I was at a wedding and he was there and I got to tell him the story that happened more than a few years ago. You never know. But it is the job that God has given to every one of us to share this gospel, to share our testimony, to share the gospel. Know the verses, folks. It's not that complicated. See, I'm an old person. I can't get them in my... I'm telling you, if you grew up in church at all, if you went to Sunday school, if you went to VBS, if you did anything as a child, and I'll tell the story that you've heard a lot of times before in just a moment, those verses, the file is in there somewhere. And what we need to do is review those things and move the file to some place where it's more accessible. Okay? Years ago, not so many years ago, Leo was with me. He led the singing. I did a funeral for a logger in Buckley. The funeral was actually in Enumclaw because they needed the biggest venue, so they rented the Lutheran church in Enumclaw, which seats about, I don't know, what's it, 400, 500? Place was packed with loggers. They had brushed out their beards. They were wearing their finest flannel and suspenders and overalls. It was a sight to behold. The place was packed, shoulder to shoulder, hip to hip. And I got up there and I preached John 3:16 and I said, "Now most of you guys, when you were young, your grandparents, your parents dragged you off to church. And you, when you were young, you sat in Sunday school. You got dragged off to vacation Bible school, but you memorized Bible verses when you were a child. And the first verse probably they had you memorize was John 3:16. And I'm going to quote John 3:16, and if you know it, as I start going, then you chime in. And I went through it. John 3:16, and you do this with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I'm telling you, when I was done saying that, this whole crowd of loggers who probably hadn't been to church except for a wedding or a funeral in the last 30 years were all saying it with me. The verses you memorized are back there somewhere. They just need a little prompting. And so the verses that you need for evangelism, get them up there. Put them on the table. Make sure that they're in the forefront of your mind.
And besides that, you can always cheat. Get a Bible app on your phone. You got the gospel in it right here. It's fantastic.
And so we are to share the gospel. We have God's summons. For God so loved the world, as we just quoted. We deal with the idea of the general call, the proclamation of the gospel, the call to repent and believe, but then we also deal with the idea of the effectual call that is there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 6 and a few other things, that is a positive response from the hearers. And the called, ultimately, in many of these passages, are synonymous with those who believe, but not always. It just depends on the usage. And so God, who has saved you, in essence is what the passage is saying. When God has saved you, what he has started to do, we looked at this last week, he's going to complete it. Philippians 1:6, being confident of the very thing that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. These are verses not only for eternal security, but these are also verses for the fact that what God has started in you, he saved you, he has made you his child, he has given you a new nature, he has empowered you by the Holy Spirit of God, you are indwelt, sealed, and baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. All these things happen at the instant of salvation. You are experiencing now, if you know Christ as Savior, the ongoing process of sanctification. And God is doing that right now. What God will do, the promise, is our eventual glorification. That I will be transformed, that I will be changed, that this body will be changed. This body, I was born again many years ago. This body was not. This body is the same body I had when I got saved as a teenager. And this body still has the cravings, the desires, everything else that it had before my salvation. But there's going to come a day when God will change this body, that God will transform this body of death into a body that will never die, that will be free from pain and grief and all the consequences of sin that I suffer in the here and now, and a body that will be free from temptation and sin. God is going to do that. God promised. And so the process of salvation, yes, I have it. I have salvation. But God started something, and he will complete it, because I don't have all I'm going to get. And if you know Christ as Savior, you don't have all you're going to get either. We've got an inheritance beyond that as well. And it's all of grace, that this is all a gift that God gives us. It's just amazing what God has done and is going to do for us. And what God has promised, he will do. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. He will bring about that glorification. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This body is going to be replaced for a body fit for eternity. A body fit for the kingdom of God. Freed from sin and its effects. And freed, of course, from pain, sorrow, and death. What God has started, because he's faithful, he will complete. Verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Now sometimes we mock at that. People get up for their special. By the way, that doesn't happen here. But people get up for their special and say, y'all pray for us. We haven't had time much to practice. Y'all pray for us. I haven't done such and such. You know, it's like we want God to somehow make up for our failures. Paul is asking for the prayers of the Thessalonians. Paul and his co-workers. He's praying for opportunity and for boldness. One of the things that's fascinating, when you almost never, I'll put the word almost in there, you almost never see a prayer for protection. Instead, you see prayers for boldness. When the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin and they were beaten, they were threatened, they were imprisoned overnight, and then they were released and they went back to the church, and we have their prayer. And it's a prayer for boldness. There's no prayer for protection. Oh, Lord, look after us. Lord, heal our bumps and bruises. Heal those welts that we got from these nasty men. No, they pray for boldness. Paul asked for prayer in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19 for that very thing. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Prayer accomplishes much. Here's where I'm going to be on the other side of that spectrum. Prayer accomplishes much. James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That word availeth means that it accomplishes much. Our prayers accomplish something. And it isn't just changing us. Because the context and the illustration he uses about Elijah praying that the rain wouldn't come and then praying that it would, that is accomplishing something. That is doing something. Our prayers do something. God has told us to pray. It is the means in his sovereignty that he has chosen to use to accomplish his purpose. Folks, we need to be a praying people. And I dare say that one of the reasons why so little is happening in our nation is that we are too busy. We spend all of our time doing this. We don't talk to God. Because you don't text God. All right? I'm in communication with more people than I've ever been in communication with in my whole life. Friends that I haven't seen in decades, I communicate with every week or so. They're on Facebook. They're on my phone. I text them. I communicate. I tell them funny stories. Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I spending time talking to God? Conversation is a dying art. I love prayer meeting. Because you come to prayer meeting. I love the men's prayer meeting. We have Bible study. We cover prayer requests. We have a time of prayer. And if you, we sit around and we talk about spiritual things. And it's a great time. It's conversation tied up with God. It's a wonderful thing. We talk to God and then we talk about God. It's just a wonderful, wonderful time. Do you pray? Now you might bow your head and thank the Lord for the food you're about to eat. And when called upon, you could probably muster up a prayer, but are you in the habit of praying? I remember years ago there was a survey done among those who were supposed to be evangelical preachers, and the average preacher only spent probably about 5 minutes a day in private prayer. I don't necessarily agree with the extent of this, but there was a gentleman who wrote a number of devotional books a generation or so ago, and he said a preacher that doesn't pray for 3 hours a day isn't worth a dime. I can cut that in half, but I would say that's probably true. If a preacher doesn't spend at least 20 or 30 minutes or an hour a day in prayer, he isn't worth a dime. He's not praying for his people. He's not fulfilling his purpose and what God would have him to do. And we need to be a praying people. Paul says, pray for us. It accomplishes it much. It allows us, folks, it allows us to participate in the ministry of others. This church supports 3 missionaries and a mission agency. Do we pray for these? We got a bulletin over here. And if you open up your bulletin, it says prayer requests. We got a big long list there. Oh, I forgot the name. Well, it's all right there. This just isn't there just for you to know what number to turn in your hymnal and when to stand up and sit down. This is prayer requests. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be praying for our missionaries, the Facendas in South Korea, the Millers, ministering to the Hispanic community in the Astoria area, the Petersons in Germany, and know what's going on with them. Know what's going on with them. The prayer letters come out on email, and you ought to be able to read those and look at those. Those are, when they come to the church, they're forwarded to those of you who are on the prayer chain. Know what's going on with these folks. Pray for them. And it isn't just the ones we support. I pray for, I don't know how many missionaries above and beyond that. Folks that I'd love to be able to support here, but we don't have the wherewithal. Prayer is also part of our fellowship with God. When we pray, we are to give thanksgiving. It is an act of worship. It's a time of confession of our sins and of making requests. We so often approach God as if he's some sort of celestial Santa Claus, and we have our want list and we sit on his lap and run through the things that we want him to do for us. And it should be a time of confession. It should be a time of thanksgiving. It should be a time of worship as well. Certainly, he says, bring your requests before me. But again, thanksgiving, worship, confession. We need to pray. You need to schedule it. You say, well, I'm not doing it. I'm a busy person. Schedule it. Schedule it. If you can drink your coffee, If you can take a shower every morning, take time to do just anything that's on your schedule, play with this, then you can pray. Schedule a time if you have to, but make sure it happens just like you schedule a time to spend in the book. This is God talking to us. Our prayer time is us talking to God. The conversation needs to happen on a daily basis. Make sure it happens. Your relationship with God ought to be the most important relationship in your life. And if you're going to have a right relationship, it requires communication. Pray for us, he says. Verse 26. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Let me pause for explanation and recommendation. The idea here in the culture of the day is that it was a warm greeting. It was a kiss on the cheek. We do handshakes. If you go to some cultures, they bow. Years ago, my wife, I have a bunch of relatives that live in Quebec, Canada. And they are thoroughly French. And my wife met my cousin Jonathan for the first time. Oh, bonjour! And she's like, don't do that here. The idea of the holy kiss was used and is, frankly, used in many cultures today. By the way, if you ever see me giving somebody a holy kiss, it's the lady behind the camera up there. That's my wife. It's used in many cultures today. It was nothing new. These people evidently were already doing this. Paul is encouraging their ordinary practice. We do typically handshakes. We have a greeting time. You know, years ago we went through the scripture and we made a couple of adjustments as far as how we do our morning service. We wanted to be as much, because there is no place in the scripture where it says, all right, here's what you need to have. There are simply things that you pick up that the church did. And so we follow a premise rather than a command for the most part. There are some commands, but they're mostly the premise. This is a command and the idea is to greet one another. Our greeting time, I don't know. I'm telling you, I've said this many times. If the piano didn't stop, you guys would go for half an hour. Our greeting time, I think, is what he's talking about here. And it isn't necessarily tied to the service necessarily. It doesn't say when to plug this in. But it needs to be part of that. That camaraderie, that fellowship with one another. The idea of the handshakes, typically with the men, some of the ladies. Occasionally there's hugs, depending on the relationship, especially among the ladies. Let me throw this out there. Please use discretion, and I don't mean this facetiously. Please use discretion. There's a comfort level. Some people are just, I'm going to sit here in the corner and hopefully somebody will just wave and say hi. Because I just, being inundated by a bunch of strangers. My brother got saved about the same time I did, reading a gospel tract. And it took a while for us to land in a church that was going to teach us the scriptures and so on. So we went different places. And my brother went to a giant mega charismatic church one time with a friend. And he's sitting there and he's just like, whoa. And then they had their greeting time and it says, everybody loves somebody. And he was ready to bolt out the door because all these people came over to give him a hug and he's like, ah. All right. Comfort level, all right, folks, comfort level. Use some discretion. Go easy on the visitors. Be pleasant, be friendly, go easy on the, and don't hug visitors, unless it's somebody you know. Be discreet, especially between men and women. It says holy. It says holy, make sure that your motives are right. And in the day, the men sat on one church, on the one side of the church, and the women sat on the other. And when the greeting time happened, it was usually the men with the men and the women with the women. So be wise and discreet and holy. And frankly, folks, there should be, There should be. We encourage this. There should be holy and close relationships in the church. We should not live as a little commune, and we don't know anybody on the outside because, oh, they're wicked, worldly people, and we don't want to, I just don't want to. We need to be reaching out. But it is a good thing that your closest and best relationships are fellow believers. It's a good thing. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. We ought to be iron sharpening iron. Be a help and encouragement to one another along the way. Our relationships should be mutually beneficial, and they should be spiritually beneficial. So greet one another. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss or a holy handshake or whatever you want to do. And then he says in verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. 2,000 years ago, copies of the scripture were expensive and fairly uncommon. What were books? I mean, all of you know, looked out there and you got a hymnal, most of you have got a Bible, some of you are looking at it on your phone, but books are everywhere. 2,000 years ago, the thing that we have here where it's, put together on one end and you have pages and stuff, that wasn't invented until about 250 years or so after Paul wrote this epistle. So what were books back then? Well, books were a scroll. Well, what was it made out of? Did they have paper? Yes, they had paper. But it was interesting. Paper was invented in Egypt. We had papyrus, from which we get our word paper, by the way. And they took, it was a particular kind of reed, and they would split it open and take the pith out of the inside of that thing, and then weave it together and then pound it flat and let it dry, and they go through, and they would have paper. And that was the cheapest paper. And but it came from Egypt. They had other kinds of quote-unquote paper called vellum or parchment, which was actually made out of animal hides. In the old days, we still talk about getting your sheepskin as your diploma. In the old days, they were actually printed on genuine parchment. That's specially processed animal hide. And that was available locally there for the folks there in Thessalonica. It was produced in Greece and in what is now Turkey. But that kind of material, that's expensive stuff. We can go to the office supply store, go to Costco or whatever, and buy boxes and boxes of paper for very little money. Back in this day, paper was expensive. You had the ink was something that I suppose you could buy it someplace, but you'd make your own. And then not everybody, the literacy rate was not what it is here. And then also a lot of people were not trained in actually writing. They could read, but it was difficult for them to write. Also, the printing press. We're so used to just being overwhelmed. Your notes, my sermon notes, I type it out on a computer, I push a couple of buttons, and zing, here it is. I remember when you used to have to tap, 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 and then make sure you had carbon copies. How did you have a copy of the scripture 2,000 years ago? Well, you had a piece of this parchment or vellum, and if it was a longer book than it would fit on one piece, you would have another piece and you'd sew it to the next one. And you'd have this long scroll. The Dead Sea Scrolls are a bunch of pieces of this sewed end to end, with each page sewed to the next page. It's about that high, the Dead Sea Scrolls are. About the same, frankly, it's about the same size as this. Yes, our 8.5 by 11 pieces of paper came from the Dead Sea Scrolls. I want you to know that. It was handwritten. It was handwritten. And so if you wanted a copy, then you literally had to make a copy or pay somebody to do it. And most of the people in the church understand that in the first century and so on, probably half or more of the people in a church were slaves. And they didn't have a lot of wherewithal. And some of them were educated, some of them were not. Where are they going to get a copy of the scripture? Well, most of them didn't have it. We have the benefit that, good grief, I probably, Yeah, I'm the preacher. I probably have 50 Bibles at my house. And we're inundated with Bibles. The church there at most had a few copies of different books of the Bible or portions of them. Paul sends them a copy of the epistle. And he says, I charge you that this epistle be read unto all the brethren. When church came, this is, by the way, why we read a portion of scripture, is because the early church, and this isn't the only place where it's mentioned, the early church, the scripture was read aloud in the services. And if somebody wanted to bring to make a copy, I'm sure it was made available so that somebody could bring their own equipment or bring somebody, a scribe or whatever, and they could make a copy of it. And they probably did this all the time so that they could get as many copies into the hands of the people that could read as possible. And as the epistles circulated, oh, we got a copy of the epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So we're gonna make a copy of that. So now we have Thessalonians and Corinthians, and these things would accumulate. And they were read aloud because their scarcity, their expense, and also a lot of the people couldn't read. So if they were going to get the scripture, it had to be read aloud. All the copies were copied, and they were heard and read at church. This was the practice in the synagogues. James mentions this at the Jerusalem Council there in Acts chapter 15 and verse 21. And it was adopted by the early church. That's why we do it here. The scripture is God's primary means of communication with us. I said primary because God uses providence and circumstances. We pray for open doors and closed doors, but that's not always flawless. What is flawless? The Word of God. God uses His Word today. There is no new revelation today. I know I've mentioned before, I've got a file in my office of different things that people have sent me. I still get emails from time to time. I got something a couple of weeks ago. God spoke to me and wanted me to let you know. And then they'll have some absolutely outrageous, crazy thing. I know a guy years ago, a girl came up to him. This is when he was in college. A girl came up to him and says, God told me that you were going to marry me. And he looked at her and says, funny, you didn't tell me. No, they didn't get married. Somebody got a bad memo. Because all this stuff that has been sent to me over the years, where they're making a prediction or something, it has never, ever happened. One guy actually phoned me. I said, I'll tell you what, give me your phone number. What's your name and phone number? Okay, all right, very good, very good. When is this supposed to happen? Okay, when it doesn't happen, can I call you the next day and tell you you're a false prophet? Click. This is what God has given. And guess what? When this book has predicted things, there's a lot of things that haven't happened yet, but there's a lot of things that have happened. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Here's one of the fascinating ones. In Isaiah, it talks about God is going to raise up a guy named Cyrus who will allow the children of Israel to go back to their land after their captivity. He mentions Cyrus by name, mentions him a couple of times. Cyrus wasn't going to be born for another 150 years. Matter of fact, the captivity had not happened yet. Yes, there's going to be a captivity. It's going to be by Babylon. I know Babylon is a small-scale country right now, but they will come to power, and they will come all the way over here, and they will capture you and carry you off to Babylon, and you'll be there for 70 years, and then a guy named Cyrus is going to come to power, and he's going to send you back. And all those details were given almost 200 years before the event. What God prophesies, what God declares will happen. And a lot of well-intentioned, frankly, a little nutty people have sent me stuff over the years. They are not getting this from God. God has given us all He is going to give us in the Scripture as far as communication is concerned. There is no new revelation today. It is completed in the Scripture. I want you to turn over just a couple of books. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at a familiar passage, but it's one that you need to know. You need to know this. You need to be familiar with this. You need to know what it says and why. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Let's back up to verse 15. He's addressing Timothy, his protege. He says that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the scriptures contain the message of the gospel. You can be saved by heeding the message of the gospel that's recorded in the scriptures. And then he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration literally in the original means God breathed. All scripture is given by the breath of God and is profitable for doctrine, what we are to believe, for reproof, calling us out when we're out of line, when we are in disobedience to the scripture, for correction, for fixing the problem, and for instruction in righteousness, how we are to live. The Bible is all we need for that, because it says in the very next verse that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This book tells us how to be saved. It points out the areas in our lives that need to be corrected. It tells us what we are to believe, and it tells us how we are to live. And the scripture is sufficient because it says that we may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I don't need anything beyond what this says. Now, if that's the case, if this book gives me the means of salvation and what I am to believe and how I am to live, then frankly, I ought to immerse myself in this book, because this is what God has given. This is a God's God-breathed book given to us for instruction in these things. I ought to know this. I ought to immerse myself in this book. This is the mind of God to me. And so in this conclusion, here in 1 Thessalonians, by the way, I'm planning on going on to 2 Thessalonians. In our conclusion, we see again, God is faithful to accomplish what he has started there in verse 24. And with that, we, on our part, are to pray in verse 25. We are to fellowship with one another. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Yeah, I know we've had the plague and so on, and a lot of people have been watching at home, and if you have to, that's fine. But we are to, church is not just instruction. If that's the case, then I can get church from a screen without any trouble at all. But a major part of church is fellowship and accountability and interaction with one another. And that iron sharpening iron, that interaction with fellow believers is an essential part of this. We are to gather together for that purpose. And so prayer and fellowship and the Word of God. And I want you to know that for the most part, that's what God has for his children in this here and now. While we are awaiting him to finish what he has started, we are to be praying, we are to be fellowshipping, and we are to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And also, as we saw with the other part, sharing this gospel, this good news, with the world around us, that there might be more, because there's always room for more in the family of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for the message here at the last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Father, your grace is indeed with us. Thank you for the transformative work. Thank you for the work of changing, of saving us and changing our lives. And Father, may we take this message to a world that doesn't want it, but desperately needs it. Father, may we be light in a dark world. Father, thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. Father, may the Spirit of God minister to our hearts in this time. And Father, whatever the need might be, Lord, I ask that you'd accomplish your work. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.